Chapter 6, that's found on page 480 in your pew Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to see how we do. The plan is to look at the whole chapter, but we'll just see how we do. So there's a lot of great content here. Isaiah in chapter 6, having given us five chapters of introduction, an overview to the material that he is going to present, having called us to understand why his message is important and worth listening to, now, as it were, takes us back to the beginning of his own experience in his call to ministry here in chapter 6. So it's much like reading a biography where there's a preface and some introductory remarks why I'm, or an autobiography, why I'm undertaking to write these things, and then going back then in chapter 1 to the very beginning. And so that's in essence what we have here as a structure in the book of Isaiah. Five chapters of introduction, and now we will go back to Isaiah's call to the ministry in Isaiah chapter 6. And may God write his word on our hearts, and let us give careful attention to it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." And I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Amen. May God write his word on us and change us and transform us through it. I think it's a fairly common feeling to feel overwhelmed in your first day on a new job. There's a lot of things to learn, whether it's locations of the copier and the break room and the scheduling, where different apps are on the software. You have a lot of new names to learn as you meet different people in the place where you are working. I remember my first night waiting tables on my own, and all of a sudden realizing that I need to be getting drinks for that table. My food's just come up into the window for this table. This table just got seated. I need to go and get their order, and so on and so forth, and feeling quite overwhelmed, quite inadequate for the task. And if you've ever felt overwhelmed in your first day on a job, the prophet Isaiah says, "Hello." because his experience as the Lord called him to the prophetic ministry, as we see here, was truly overwhelming and awe-inspiring. And as Isaiah records this for us, he is calling you and me to examine our response to the holy, holy, holy God. And to ask ourselves, have we really encountered, have we really thought on and meditated on, are we really having dealings with the holy, holy, holy God? Because if we are, that will dictate the way in which we respond to him. So first of all, we're going to think about just the nature of God here, the holy, holy, holy God, and then three responses that will flow out of a heart and a life that have actually encountered the holiness of God. So first of all, the holy, holy, holy God. Isaiah gives us in verse 1 a timestamp, doesn't he? In the year that King Uzziah died. And we're not told here specifically whether this is before or after the death of Uzziah. I lean towards that this would have taken place before, going back to chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah tells us that his ministry stretched from the reign of King Uzziah and into the reign of other kings as well. And so God sent this vision preparing Isaiah for the death of this great king beforehand, in order to show Isaiah who is really on the throne, who is really in charge. King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, tells us King Uzziah had come to the throne at the age of 16 and had reigned for 52 years. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that those were really good years in Israel. There were a lot of military victories, actually. It was a good economic time. Some nations around Israel were not only subjected to and not disturbing Israel, but were actually paying tribute in. They were contributing to the national coffers, and that was a blessing. That was a good thing. There were agricultural advances. King Uzziah had an interest in agriculture and also in military technology as well. And verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 26 tells us his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. The years of King Uzziah were good years through the blessing of God. But then we come to verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, and we read that when he became strong, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. And he went into the temple and he decided that he would offer sacrifice to the Lord on his own. And the priests tried to restrain him and to say, no, this is not for you as the king. But he was not willing to listen to them. He was not willing to submit himself to the law of God. And he said, no, I'm going to go my own way. I will do this thing that I have wanted to do. And the Lord struck him, and leprosy broke out on him. And he ended his life, in the last years of his life, as a leper. In the life of King Uzziah was in many ways representative of the nation of Israel, wasn't it? God had poured out blessing on them, and yet in their pride they had pursued false worship, pursued idolatry. Chapters 1 through 5 have recorded for us how they have pursued their own pleasure, their own goals and ends. And so King Uzziah, while being marvelously blessed, also was a man who was very prideful as well. And it's in the midst of this end of the reign of King Uzziah, as his last days are ticking down, that God reveals himself to Isaiah In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. God reveals to Isaiah here in a variety of ways. There's a piling up, if you will, the glorious majesty, the sovereignty, the rule and reign of the Lord. God showing Isaiah that King Uzziah is not really the one who's in charge, that Pharaoh is not really the one who is in charge, that no other king, no other kingdom really controls things, and it is the Lord who is high and lifted up, that He's the one who is powerful, that He is the one, the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign one, who is lifted up, and His train fills the temple. And it goes on to tell us that the whole earth is full of His glory. And around His throne, there are these seraphim, these servants of His, these angelic beings. The word seraphim here has the root of fiery ones. These ones who are lit on fire, as it were, who are doing His work. This is actually the only place in Scripture that we run into explicitly the seraphim, this word being used, but there's other texts like the one we read in Revelation, even in some of the Psalms that talk about these flames of fire that do the Lord's will in Psalm 104. That would seem to be maybe poetic imagery, poetic reference to these seraphim who are there in the presence of God, these sinless beings. And yet we see they have six wings. With two they cover their face. They won't look on the glory of God. With two they cover their feet. And you might think in that regard of Moses at the burning bush and others who encounter the presence of God. Take off your sandals, because where you are standing is holy ground. Your feet are unworthy of Me, God is saying here. And the seraphim are declaring with the covering up of their feet. And then with two they flew, being ready and eager to serve the Lord. These seraphim stand by to serve and to worship and to really proclaim to one another the glory of God, as the one calls out to the other and says, beware, you need to know, you need to remember that holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And these sinless beings, right? We know that the only angels who sin are the fallen angels, the demons, who are then never redeemed. These sinless beings understand, even though they have dedicated their whole created existence to the service of God, they understand that they are unworthy of God. These are powerful beings whose voices shake the foundation of the temple, shaking the very pillars of the temple. And even with as powerful as they are, they understand that their power is nothing compared to the glory of God, to His power, His sovereign control. They declare here in triplicate, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now it's important to recognize that what God has done for us here is given us in language that can be translated into every tongue a description of His holiness that draws our attention to it, right? That in English, and you know, in your word processor, you would have ways of drawing attention to a given word. You could put it in italics or underline it or change it from the 12-point font to the 16 or 18-point font. But here, God underlines this word, as it were, and describes to us the importance and significance of this by repeating this word three times, the only time we have a term in Hebrew repeated, a word repeated back to back to back. And God wants us to hear and to know that He is not just merely holy, but that He is holy, holy, holy. It's easy for us to get a little confused in our minds and to think about the holiness of God having to do primarily with His righteousness, that He is not inclined towards sin. And that's certainly part of the holiness of God. But the word holy throughout the Scripture really carries with it much more of the connotation of being set apart, of being distinct, that God is transcendent, that God is above, that He is on a completely different plane of existence than you and I are, than the seraphim are, that He is not like any of the creatures that He has made. That He's distinct, we could say. He is holy in His eternity. That He is distinct and holy in His wisdom. Distinct and holy in His sovereignty and His love and His mercy and everything about Him. That He is different and other than we are. And there's a declaration as they go about their work, these seraphim, again and again, this God is not like us. Right? There's not an attempt to, on their part, to take God and to bring Him down to their level. The burden of the angels in heaven is not to make God more relatable. To make Him more understandable. Instead, their burden is to remind themselves again and again and again, God is in charge. God is holy. God is separate. God is distinct from us. God is unlike any other. You might think of, back to this distinction between righteousness and holiness. Righteousness has more to do with the actions that God takes, which are always pure and separate from sin. Holiness has more to do with His being. That He in His being just is separate and distinct. We might say in this regard, and I think this is helpful to us in understanding who God is, but also in understanding what it meant when Jesus came and was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Being holy means that sin does not even resonate with God. Not that He doesn't know about it, but that given temptation, given the opportunity to do evil, it just doesn't even have any level of attraction to Him. Unlike you and I, when we have temptation, even if it's external temptation, the reason we find it tempting is it resonates with me. Right? There's some little nugget of gossip. And Jesus' response would have been, that's not loving, it's not maybe all the way true, it's not building one another up. I don't even listen to that. I'm not even attracted to know that. Whereas, our ears perk up. When the prostitutes came into the room at the parties where Jesus was, He didn't, wow, I could have a one-night stand tonight. That was not. It didn't resonate with Him. It was just the grief over the fact that there were people in this condition in the world and that they needed to be saved from their own sin and from the sin that had been inflicted on them. Holy, holy, holy. Sin doesn't even, not only does it not resonate once, but 3 degrees removed, we might say. Completely separate and undefiled. And this happens again and again when, with the appearances of God in the Scripture, the holiness overwhelms Isaiah and overwhelms even the seraphim as well. We see once again Isaiah, and it, in one sense this can be a frustrating thing a little bit about these people who see God, and yet we find again and again that the descriptions that they write, you know, I was in the presence of God and I can describe to you the carpet that was under His feet. I can describe His footstool. I can describe to you the fact that the room was filled with smoke. It was all kind of a blur to me. And notice that there's no description of His face. There's no description of His upper parts at all. But it's just even the glory of His train, the robe, filling the temple. And the seraphim are preaching, as it were, to one another and to you and to me, that whoever's on the throne, whatever the pressing problems of our life is at the moment, whatever else is going on, that God is greater than all of that. And that He controls all things, that the whole earth is full of His glory. That every single cell declares that there is a God who is beyond you and me. That there is a God whose power and control is infinite. And that from the smallest one-celled creature to the heavens above that declare the glory of God, that the earth is full of His glory. And that we can't escape from this reality. You can stick your head in the sand, but it continues to be true that even the grains of sand that start to flood into your eyes declare the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we see 3 responses on the part of Isaiah, and as the Lord then interacts with him. And these 3 responses are heart checks for you and for me. Am I really having dealings with the true God? Because notice Isaiah's response here is not to run up to the throne and ask if he can take a selfie. Isaiah's response is not to run up and ask God, "Will you be my friend?" Isaiah's response is not to say, "I'm glad you finally made an appearance. I have some questions for you about the way you're governing your universe. There's some things I don't like." And the sad reality is that I think we can see that often we aren't having dealings with the true God or dealing with Him in truth because we think we've come into His presence and we continue to toy around with Him. Instead, what do we see from Isaiah? Well, first of all, we can learn that if you truly encounter the holy, holy, holy God, and by the way, that'll be the starting point for the next 3 points, right? If you truly encounter the holy, holy, holy God, comma, then we'll have three, you will. You will, first of all, be overwhelmed by your own sin. Notice how sensory of an experience this was for Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He heard the powerful voices of the seraphim. And he not only heard those voices, but he felt them as well, right? As the very foundations were shaken around him. He hears, he sees, he feels, and his response is, woe is me. It's not a word we use a lot, but one place you do hear this is actually, you know this phrase in the Yiddish, oy vey. Oy vey ist, oy vey ist mer. Woe is me. Isaiah says, I'm doomed. That's what woe means. I am ruined. I am judged. I am, he elaborates then, right? So someone who, when Isaiah is pronouncing woes in the previous chapter on Israel, on the people of Judah, he is saying, judgment is coming on you. You are ruined. You are doomed. And he elaborates on that then when he says, I am undone. Woe is me. I am undone. He's really saying, woe is me. I'm doomed. I am ripped open. I am shattered. This appearance of God and knowing who God is and coming face to face with the glory of God means that I've come apart at the seams and I'm a puddle on the floor. I am nothing. And in 1 second, just like a giant balloon that the pin pricks, Isaiah says, all the air has gone out of me. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I have sinned. I am impure. I am unworthy. I don't worship the Lord with the fervency that I should. And my mouth makes clear that I don't know God in the way that I should, the way that the seraphim do. My lips are unclean. And I live in the midst, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I think it's easy to come to that clause, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and to think that Isaiah is saying, not only am I standing here unworthy and I'm undone because of my own sin, but there's also, Lord, a lot of other sinners in this nation as well. A lot of other guilty people. But really the emphasis here is on the I dwell. Think about Psalm 1 that talks about how the unrighteous man will sit down in the assembly with the wicked, right? And will have as his counselors those who are foolish and unwise. And Isaiah here is saying in a similar way, not only am I impure, but I've surrounded myself and resonated with people of impurity. I've made friends who I shouldn't have made. Instead of having seraphim around me who sing out and urge me on to respect and to adore the holiness of God, I've surrounded myself with unholy words, unholy people. And not only am I unclean and surrounded myself and bathed, if you will, in uncleanness, but unlike the seraphim who have the good sense to not look, to shield their eyes, to shield their face, I looked. My eyes have seen the Lord. I've seen the King. And I now know who God is. Holy, holy, holy. I know the right response to the holiness of God from the seraphim. But I'm weak. I don't worship as I should. The things that I focus on and my fascinations in life are all distorted and wrong. I'm surrounded by my own and the sin of my culture. I've taken it in on myself, and I am undone. R.C. Sproul writes, "If ever there was a man of integrity, it was Isaiah ben Amoz. He was a whole man, a together type of a fellow. He was considered by his contemporaries as the most righteous man in the nation. He was respected as a paragon of virtue. Then he caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God. In that single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. As long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed." Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And friends, the reality is that when you come face to face with the triune God, with the thrice holy God, one of the ways that you will know that you've truly had dealings with God is that your primary concern will suddenly not be about the sin of other people. And about reminding yourself that overall, on the bell curve of righteousness, I'm in the upper quadrant. But instead, you'll be consumed with an awareness of your own sin. We see that here, woe is me, I am undone. We see that in the Apostle Peter, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. There's a sense of unworthiness that comes. And see, the problem is that we drift in our thinking into an assessment of godliness and holiness that's kind of like baseball. And we realize that there are things like single-cell organisms and flies and gnats, and they're playing down at the T-ball level. And then there are fish, and they maybe are playing at the little league level, and cows maybe at the high school level. And thankfully, as those created in the image of God, we've made the professional leagues, and we're somewhere between the rookie league and the double A. And if truth be told, we think of ourselves always as at the double A, right? There are other people in the church who are at the single A and rookie league level. And then the seraphim, the angels, or, you know, the saints who have already passed away, they're triple A, and God is at the major league level. And the problem with that concept is we've put ourselves on the continuum. And then when Isaiah comes face to face with God, he realizes, I've been giving my life to playing hi-ho chariot or playing chutes and ladders. And I thought I was so great because I win quite a bit at hi-ho chariot. But the game is actually creating and governing universes. And I'm not even on the same field. I'm not even on the same plane. I'm not even playing a similar game. It's incomparable what I'm doing to who God is. I'm not in the game at all. When you come face to face with the holy, holy, holy God, you will not start looking around the room and saying, you know, there are other people here this morning who really needed to think about the holiness of God. You know, I'm really glad that that person showed up for this morning's message. I really hope that person is taking this to heart. You say, woe is me. I'm undone. I've surrounded myself with all the wrong influences. I drink from the well of popular opinion, as corrupt as it is, all the time, and let that shape my thinking and my life. Woe is me. I am undone. I am unclean. And God's response to Isaiah is one of grace and kindness. He kindly sends one of His servants to come and to bring a picture here, an act of purity and cleansing to Isaiah, as he brings a live coal from the altar and purifies Isaiah. Isaiah's sin is forgiven. It's taken away, purged from him, and he is made clean in God's sight. It is of the Lord's mercy that Isaiah is not, and that we are not, consumed. Woe is me. What I deserve is for this to be the end. But God responds in grace. So ask yourself, whose sin are you primarily concerned about? Are you undone with the sinfulness of your own sin and seeking forgiveness for your own sin? Or are you consumed with the unrighteousness of others and how they're really playing at a little bit lower level than you are? Because if you're consumed with the sin of others, you're not having dealings with the God of the Bible. Holy, holy, holy. I am undone. So we have a holy, holy, holy God, and if we truly encounter Him, we will be undone with an awareness of our own sinfulness. Secondly, if you truly encounter the holy, holy, holy God, you will willingly serve him. The voice of the Lord is heard for the first time, verse 8. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? There's an Old Testament Trinitarian allusion there. It's not all the way spelled out, of course, but the plural component there in verse 8. And God is saying, who will do my bidding? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And it reminds us that if we truly know God and have had dealings with him, it will radically shift our priorities. All of a sudden, what really matters to Isaiah, what is really important in life is, what does God want me to do? And God, you are deserving of my complete and total service. And he does not ask for a job description. He doesn't say, hey God, can you tell me what you're going to ask me to do, and then I'll decide whether it's a good idea for me or not. I'll decide if it fits with my personality profile or not. I'll decide if it fits with my idea of my life purpose or not. It's, no, God, you are holy, holy, holy. You tell me what to do, and I will do it. I hope that attitude is convicting to you. Because it certainly is for me. Because it's so easy to come to God's Word and to say, first of all, let's see, what does God's Word have to say for other people and how they should do a better job of treating me and prioritizing my priorities? And even then, if we get past that and say, what's the Word of God have to say to me? We say, what does the Word of God have to say to me that I like? That I want to do? Because there's certain things in my life, God, that I don't want you putting your finger on. There's certain areas that are off limits. Here am I, Lord, you can have my Sunday mornings. Isaiah says, having come face to face with God, God, you are so majestic. You control all things. Your thoughts are so far above my thoughts that if you take my life in a completely different direction than anything I'd ever thought of or dreamt of before, it doesn't matter, because God, you are the priority. You tell me what to do, and I will do it. Because whatever you tell me to do, God, I know that that is the priority. I know that that is the most important. Do you and I come to prayer that way? Do you come to God's Word that way? We need to have a new vision, a clearer vision of who God is. Because if you really understand that God is holy, 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 your relationship will not be about arguing with Him. About treating His Word, His laws, as suggestions for your life, as a smorgasbord, where, you know, I like certain of the commandments, but other ones, God, I think you're a little overbearing on, and so I just ignore those. If we really understand how far from us He is removed in His glory and majesty, in His knowledge and understanding and wisdom, in His holiness, our response will be, Here am I. Send me. How do you know if you've really encountered God? How do you know if you're truly dealing with God? You will have an awareness of your sin. And you won't even be able to think about the sins of others. And you will have a profound commitment to serving God. Here am I, God. Send me. My life is in your hands. My resources are in your hands. You tell me what to do, and I will do it. The third application that we can make is that if you truly encounter the holy, holy God, you will know that public perception doesn't actually shape reality. And you will live out that truth. That public perception is not what determines reality. Isaiah here is clearly overwhelmed by what he's seen, by what he's experienced. But he now receives his marching orders. And his marching orders, verses 9 and 10, are not for a dream ministry at all, are they? It's interesting how the passage begins with these seraphim who see and hear and understand the glory of God. And over time in the passage, we see Isaiah's eyes and heart opened, right? To see and to hear and understand the glory of God, the holiness of God. And God says to Isaiah, this wonderful, glorious realization that you've come to, that I've just entrusted to you, you are going to spend the rest of your life declaring this and the implications of it to the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and I'm not going to let them see. I'm not going to let them hear. I'm not going to let them understand. Isaiah, you are going to have a ministry of stupefying, blinding, and deafening people to show how hard the human heart is in its response to the grace of God, to the glory of God. You will proclaim the glory of God, and people, instead of listening and worshiping, will harden their hearts. And we'll talk more about this as we go through the book of Isaiah, but we can say here in part, remember, what's the theme of the book of Isaiah? It's Isaiah's name, right? The Lord saves. And God says to Isaiah, I'm going to use your ministry to show how ultimately it's me who has to do the saving. Because people left to themselves cannot and will not repent. And so you're going to blind them and make them deaf and they'll be stupefied. But I'm sovereign over that. And brothers and sisters, this is just another reminder to us to pray for the conversion of unbelievers. Because salvation never happens through a human-to-human interaction merely. Salvation can only happen through a supernatural work of God where God reaches down and gives someone a new heart, new eyes, new ears, a new ability to understand. And so it's vital, if we want to see unbelievers converted, that we pray that God would intervene in their lives. And Isaiah hears, he understands this, so he says, Lord, how long? And God says it's going to continue through the exile. But there is going to be a tenth. I am going to save a remnant. And then that remnant will actually be burnt over again. That remnant will be for consuming. But out of that stump that everyone's going to look at and say, that is dead. That is done for. I'm going to bring forth a shoot. It's actually this vision of God then that sustains Isaiah through the next years of ministry in his life. As his message is rejected, as Isaiah becomes increasingly less popular the more he preaches, I mean, the height of Isaiah's popularity in life is probably this morning when he got up, before he went to the temple to pray, before he saw this vision. But having understood what reality is, having understood who is really on the throne, it's this vision that then sustains him even through the rejection and hatred of people. And his favorite title of God is the Holy One of Israel. And he comes back to that again and again and again. Ultimately, we can say that when you encounter the Holy God, your life changes, and changes dramatically. And in this moment, Isaiah's perception of self changed. Woe is me. His perception of life purpose. Here am I, send me. And his perception of whose opinion really mattered, all of that changed in an instant as he came face to face with the holy, holy, holy God. And the reality is that we can look at our own lives and should look at our own lives having looked at who God is. And that we should come away from this passage and with this understanding of God with a much greater sense of our own unworthiness and neediness. With a much greater commitment to saying, God, I don't even know what you're going to call me to do. I don't even know when I read in your word next what the verses are going to say to me. But whatever it is, I'll do it. And Lord, I know that this is not the popular opinion. But it doesn't really matter at all, because you are holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of your glory. May God in His grace give to you and to me the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to receive what the people of Jerusalem and Judea would not receive. But may God do a supernatural work in us to open our eyes and open our hearts and open our ears to respect and honor Him as the God who is holy, holy, holy. Amen. Lord, how we lament the fact that instead of having the posture of the seraphim, that all too often what our hearts and minds and lips are saying is how glorious we are, and that the whole earth is full of us and our priorities and shaped by us. And we lament that, and we confess that as false, as untrue, as displeasing to you, and as the perspective of someone who is blind and deaf and stupid, that kind of self-absorption is displeasing to you and is actually an assault on reality, on the reality of who you are. Lord, make us aware of who you are. And we pray that our response to that would be hatred of our sin and delight in you, a desire to worship and serve you, to do whatever it is that you call us to do. And Lord, you know that it's tempting to us to want to cave to popularity. But Lord, readjust our expectations, readjust our thinking and our values so that we would truly want to please you in all that we say and do. Lead us in paths of righteousness, in areas of repentance, for your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen.